Amen. Now the title of this particular series, as we draw to a close, was just, it's at random. It's not a subtext to the title of these letters. It's Be Not Ashamed. And I found that this was fitting because we live in a day and age where it would seem to some greater degree, especially if you are older, and perhaps if you are a minister of the gospel, at some point, there was some sort of cultural respect and regard for what are men of the cloth, as they're often referred to. To be a Christian today and to be called a pastor is the ultimate conversation killer. I remember years ago we were camping, where we often camp at Bryson City, and we met a couple. They're both firefighters. And we began just to sort of ask them about their life. And we were asking all of the questions. They were happy to talk about themselves. But when it came to what I did for a living, the question was put to me. I didn't hear it, but one of my sons answered, "Oh, my dad is a pastor." That was it. At that point, the next thing was said was, "Well, I'm just not a very religious person." And I said, "Okay, we can continue to talk. It doesn't now have to be about whether or not I have this perspective that these people that I've just met at the campground are going to hell or not." It destroyed that sort of social lubricant that was there, that was the love of tuning. So well, this is the world in which we live, however. And if you push in enough, and if you press in enough on the lives of those who live around you with the truth, there will be some level of friction. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, a little evangelical, gospel-believing, whole counsel of God's Word preaching body, surrounded by an evil empire of decadence and paganism, to be faithful to the Lord. And there will be those outside of the church who will put pressure on you to abandon the call. There will be those within the church who abandon the church for the sake of the world. Paul has already spoken of these people. Verse 10 of chapter 4, "For Demas, in love with this present world." Now, love for the world can be manifested in two different ways. Either a love of sinful things, or a fear, an over-response to the admiration. You don't want to be persecuted for the sake of your faith. And so you are either in love with the things of this world, or you are enamored with the reputation of this world. And it results in this sort of a similar result, and that is abandonment of the gospel. And so Paul in 18 of chapter 4 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There is this doxological moment where Paul praises God because despite the wickedness that is surrounding him, despite the abandonment of those who were in the church who said they were faithful, those who were like Peter when they denied Christ, he will not be abandoned by Christ and has every hope that he will be ushered into heaven one day. And that is his abiding hope. It is his hoping in the eschaton. We'll get to that point in a moment. But before we get to that, what we need to see is that we have been called to fight, to labor, to build, to tear down, to declare the peace of God through the death of Jesus Christ together. Together. Southerners have a word for this. And I'm preaching to you. Preaching is declarative. And I'm turning to you. And I, well, down here, we don't say "you guys." We say "y'all." Y'all. We, y'all, are in this fight together. And it is a fight that is made easier. It is a burden that is made lighter. It is a strength that is encouraged if we fight together. So today, I want to talk to y'all about how we can be emboldened in the labor of the gospel so that we might go forth in strength in the presence and the grace of our triune Lord. 3 points that I want to make this morning. First, hoping in the eschaton. Second, loving even as you hope. And then thirdly, a blessed token. So first, hoping in the eschaton. Second, loving even as you hope. And then thirdly, a blessed token. Let's look at this first point. Hoping in the eschaton. Eschaton, eschatology, these are theological words and ideas that we should be familiar with. It just means the end. It's the bookend on the other side of the shelf from cosmology or creation. And what we need to see about all creation is that these two things are linked by the Lordship of Christ Jesus in making things and then bringing all things into their fullness. And that is the manifestation of the glory of Christ in the bringing of him, his bride to himself at the end of this age. This is what Paul is hoping for. That Christ will wrap it all up in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what lies at his center, in the marrow of his life and in his hope, in the ministry, despite suffering, despite hardship, despite shipwrecks, despite imprisonment and all of these things, is that Christ has come and that Christ is coming again. That should be our hope. Now, it is okay to have tertiary, secondary hopes like, I can't wait for Christmas. Or, I can't wait for the beach. I can't wait to sit on the sand and just soak up the sun and hear the waves. But even that delight is a delight that is a kind of glorious gift of God to His children that is only enjoyed fully when we realize that it is God's gift to His children. Paul is in prison. He's not at the beach. I have it good. We have it good. He's in prison, and yet he can say, though men deserted me, Christ stands with me. How can he say that? How can he say that about something that is not felt? He's not free. Because ultimately the freedom that Paul longs for is the freedom that will come in his death and one day his glorification. We are the only ones who have such a promise, which is why you ought to look at the world and not be surprised or shocked by the nature in which they respond to crisis. Because that's all there is. The reason why the world is consumed with safety in this life is because that is all they have. You and I should be concerned with safety. Safety is paramount and center to our faith, but it is the safety of a soul that is kept by Christ for all eternity. And only the saint possesses such a promise. And it is a promise that is kept for us because it is not dependent upon the unwavering nature of our hope or our faith, but the unwavering work of Christ on our behalf. This is what lies at Paul's center. It was said of men like Spurgeon that if you cut him, he would bleed Scripture. What's the filling in your candy-coated shell? What is it that lies at your center? And so Paul, in light of this, lived for the future. I don't mean he abandoned present concerns, or that he only ever thought, in some ways we say, that man is so heavenly minded he is no earthly good. I don't understand how that's even possible. How can a man who is so fixed upon the glory that is to come be of no use to anyone? The only people that say that are the people that don't actually want to be heavenly minded. The goody tissues. They don't like the goody tissues because the goody tissues remind them of how they are not. Their lives are not designed around God's will for their lives. Paul understands in the present this promise. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely even they may forget, yet I, this is Christ speaking to his beloved bride, I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. And then Christ takes up that sentiment in John 10, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Caesar cannot do it. There is no power in heaven or on earth that is able to remove us out of that covenantal, eternal, electing union. This is security. It is not affected by inflation or devaluation or all the powers of men. It is eternal. The question is, do we live with such a hope? Do we live in light of that glorious future that at times breaks into the present? Worship is the breaking into the present of the glorious future that awaits us. Every time you gather for worship, you glimpse the glories that are ahead. Now that does not mean that when you come to church, you are checked out of the things that are happening in the world, or that you are emotionally stoic to suffering. Yesterday, Mike and Debbie Coy and his two brothers and the family buried their mother. They miss her, and they miss her now, today, on Sunday morning. And there is even in the joy and the presence of God, a tinge, a mixture, a mingling of sorrow and joy. We just sang Psalm 70. And as we were moving through that, remember how we were instructed? There is this moment that ends at this high point. Yay! And that's where most modern Western hymn writing ends, the happy part. But we're not done, are we? We're not at the marriage supper of the Lamb yet. And so it goes back into that minor key, and we are going, well, back into the fight with those promises that give us strength and courage. It is the belt that we wear around us that holds the whole thing together. We hope in the eschaton. We hope in what is to come. And this is our primary security. And even as we hope, we labor together. We love one another. And that is where we find verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is just perhaps another name for Priscilla. These are two whom Paul has met that are part of the work of the church. And it's not just these two that are mentioned, but the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and others. These who are mentioned are the kinds of people that you think about when you think about what you have done in faithfulness to Christ Jesus and who you did them with. So the way that this is manifested now is the church has a work day and someone goes around and takes pictures. And in those pictures are all the people who were there laboring. And then you put up maybe a little thing, a diorama on the wall of the fellowship hall, and you can go back and you can see who is there. As Paul is in prison, there are two things that give him encouragement and joy. He remembers primarily Christ, who is with him in prison. But those who are not in prison, who are with him in the mission, he thinks of them. It is a partnership. And the people that you remember most, and the people that you remember most fondly, are the people that you have labored alongside of, fought alongside of, against the kingdom of darkness. It's like the youth mission trip, and there's that relationship you have with your fellow church members pre-mission trip, and then post-mission trip. Especially if something strange happened, or there was some conflict, even if it's just someone forgot to bring their passport. I remember that time? And you have this mutual striving that you look to, and you look at one another and say, you know, we have some different ideas about this particular thing, or maybe there was some fighting, but by the end of the trip, this is like every summer camp movie that came out in the 90s, there was this conflict, but then at the end of summer camp, we're best friends. Why? Because in every one of those stories, there was a conflict that two or more people had to work towards to solve, and it created a bond. And the church is that place where the stakes are highest in terms of the enemy that we are fighting, and therefore the relationships are deepest. Because what we are striving for is something that we know to be eternal in scope. And the people that we are going towards are immortal. And their souls will be and endure for all eternity. And so Paul remembers these people because they were with him in the fight. Priscilla and Aquila, it was a married couple of great significance and encouragement to Paul. We see them mentioned a few times in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. They were active in the ministry and encouragement of Apollos to embrace the baptism of the triune Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were active in supporting the young church and were both wise in relationship to the way that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. The household of Onesiphorus. This was a man who was faithful to encourage, and earlier in 2 Timothy, in fact in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he was a refreshment to Paul. What is a refreshing saint? Well, he brings a meal, a coat. He gives, and he gives, and he gives. Now, you don't always give. Sometimes you need someone to give to you. Sometimes you need to have the meal brought to you. But this is the blessed bearing with one another's burdens that is part of the corporate congregational nature of the body of Christ. There is a call to bless, and there is a call to be blessed, to receive and to give. And it is this dialogue of service, this relationship of edifying one another, that creates a deepening bond. And the people that you should be deepest with are the people you're closest to. Now, the reason why that is hard, do you know what I mean? The difficulty of that is the people that you are closest to are oftentimes the ones you are least loving and least well-behaved around, your family. Right? You will show your rear to your family before you do so to the people who are here at church. And you say, no, I'm always the same. No, you're not. I mean, even just now, there's two men in this room that are ministers of the gospel. I'm thinking, don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up. No, there's three. Oh, I didn't prepare for this. I would have prayed more this morning. But what we're saying is, it is a ministry of, well, as one elder told me, it is one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. It is humility before honor, as the Proverbs would say. Paul loves these people because he served them and they served him. Onesiphorus was a man with a spine. He went to Paul when Paul was the least popular pastor in the Roman Empire. And he identified himself in a way that was meaningful, not for Onesiphorus' sake, but Paul's. And then there is Erastus and Trophimus. Erastus was a Corinthian who most likely would have delivered a letter to the church in Corinth on Paul's behalf. Trophimus, which my word processor edited without my approval as trophies. A Trophimus was an Ephesian who was ill but was not healed. Not all whom the apostles ministered to were ill or would be healed. But Trophimus was faithful nonetheless. And then there are some other names here mentioned. Very little is known about them. But they are faithful in gospel ministry. These are the people that you mention when you win the award. I would like to thank my wife. And then you forget the one name. There was one woman one time who won an Academy Award and she forgot to mention her husband. What would that be like? To be the one left off. Having spent so much time, so much effort to help others in the pursuit of a successful life or ministry. Brothers and sisters, we are called to fight this way. And whether you do or not, there are people in your life who you know are essential to your well-being. Children, these are your parents. And there is this sort of strange roller coaster where when you're 5, you really depend upon your parents. Between ages 15 and maybe sometime in your early 20s, maybe by God's grace a little bit earlier, you have no recollection. It would be a struggle for you to say, yeah, I would attribute to my parents a lot of good things. And then by the time you have your own children, you go, I had no idea how difficult it was, and your gratitude only blossoms even more. This gratitude isn't just surfacey, I love you guys, but you are the ones I think about when I am on the way to death. And the reason this happens is because the Holy Spirit knits our hearts into one another's hearts because we are laboring and we are fighting for one another. We are on the front lines. But this will never happen to you if you are not on the front lines. And then Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy, come to me soon. Do your best, verse 21, to come before winter. Well, travel in the Mediterranean was treacherous in the winter, and Paul wanted to see Timothy. I remember when I was newly married, I was having some intestinal problems. They took out my appendix, not knowing what the problem was. But I haven't had the problem since, so maybe that was it. And I had to drive myself to the hospital one night. I was very sick. I was bent over in pain, sweating in the car. My wife had to stay at home because we had 4 kids at home. She goes, just drive yourself to the hospital. Now, men are strong. Some men are strong. I run a stop sign, and a cop pulls me over. And I roll down the window. He walks in. Did you know this happened? He pulls me over. I roll down the window, and I'm looking at him like I'm dying. And I probably made it look worse than it. It did really hurt. And he said, sir, you ran that stop sign. And I didn't really. I mean, you know, what they say, if it's outlined in white, that just means it's optional. Do you ever heard that?
No.
And so I go through this stop sign, and he pulls me and said, I said, officer, I am very sorry. I am driving myself to the hospital. My wife is at home with 4 small children. She would drive me to the hospital, and I'm having severe intestinal distress. And he goes, okay, I'll follow you there. So I drive to the hospital, and there I am in the room by myself. And all I can think about is, I just want company. You know, they say misery loves company. And misery loves company means I need somebody to complain to. What I just wanted was someone to hold my hand because I was hurting. And then all of a sudden, my wife later shows up, and she's sitting there with me, and everything was a little bit better. She couldn't do anything for the pain. The doctors could do something for the pain, the physical pain. But for my soul, I needed a partner to be there with me. This is who we are. And this sort of, I am a rock, I am an island, no one actually believes that. Until they just want to be left alone to do the sort of simple thing they actually want to be left alone to do. But when it comes to suffering, we suffer better together. And we fight more fiercely together. And we stand stronger together. I guess what I'm saying is there are no partnerships like gospel partnerships. There is no teamwork like teamwork for the sake of exalting the name of Christ Jesus. And it will come, and you will stand stronger, better, more faithfully, more persistently if you know that you're not the only one doing it. Even if you know there are other prisoners in other shipping containers in other parts of whatever country you're living in. They're suffering, I will suffer well. Because there is a mission. There is an overarching mission, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What that means is, Satan can do whatever he wants, but he cannot stamp out the church. And try as he might, he cannot do it. But we will stand better together. And all of this
because of what Paul says next, verse 22. And I call this a blessed token. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, the greatest of all sentiments are those things that you express whenever you're saying goodbye to someone for a long time. Perhaps it's sending your kids to college, and you pray with them, and you give them some kind of pithy word of wisdom to remember. And you're supposed to, kids, wear that around your neck. You're supposed to wear that advice so that everywhere you go, it affects everything that you do. And here, it's, the Lord be with your spirit. The Lord be with you. Now, some translations say amen. The authorized versions here in the ESV, it's just grace be with you and no amen. But it's worth amening. It's worth saying yes. That is absolutely what is required in order to go out into the world and in a cooperation, a partnership of the gospel, be blessed. This is why every Lord's Day you leave this room with a benediction. It's not just some highfalutin, esoteric way of saying, all right, y'all go on now. Y'all get out of here. You are going with the blessing of God. It is the result of all that has happened in worship. When Christ was raised, the benediction is assured. And so, as we move forward into a world that is untamed, that is dark, that is depressed under sin, and we will run up against the combat, the warfare of that darkness that hates the light, the way we go forward with courage and affection for the Lord and for one another is we go with the blessing of God. We are never alone. And that Paul's affection for the Lord and for the other saints, the fellow saints, is this spirit-wrought grace. And it is both immediate, it is given to us when we are made regenerate, and it is persistent as a means of help all the time. And it increases in measure to the degree to which we suffer. And the reality of the blessed assurances of God become all the sweeter to us when it is all we have left. This is the incredible nature, the paradoxical nature of the promises of God. They are not made less true when reality and our circumstances seem to wage against their reality. But they are made all the more true. How sweet is the promise to those who are crippled of leg that they will dance in the new heavens and the new earth. How sweet to those who are blind to know that one day they will have a glorified body. I don't have a sense of smell anymore. COVID killed it. A year ago, my COVID anniversary is coming up. I can't smell anything. I just want to smell what cooking meat smells like again. I got my smoker going, and I can't really smell it. That's the whole reason you use a smoker. But one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever is served to me, I know this may sound silly, but it's not. There are people who are suffering right now, who are imprisoned, who are dying, who are having pieces of their bodies cut off, their lives taken from them, and they will be made whole in the powerful work of Christ on that day of resurrection. And Paul is saying, go with that knowledge. Be blessed by that benediction. That benediction is, it is all of the promises of God condensed into this thing that you can wear around your neck and in your heart. So what do you send a man on a journey with? Well, the promise of peace that comes in the presence of God. The Lord be with your spirit. So what does the church have to offer the world? It's this. It is the grace and glory of God's presence. And oh, what a gift it is. The grace and glory of God's presence. We have the greatest gift and it is freely offered in the proclamation of the gospel. And so this is what I want you to think of. When you think, does God want me to share the gospel with this person? The answer is always yes. It is never no. Wherever you go, the parable of the sower is what? Just sow seed. And leave to God, as Paul would say, the results. Some water, some plant, but God brings the increase. We can't bring the increase. But we have every confidence, as Paul says earlier in this epistle and the one prior to it even, that there are those in the nations whom God has chosen before the foundations of the world were laid, and they will one day come into the church. You just need to go find them. Go get them. Just go get them. And then what happens is those who were once enemies will become your best friends. Because you have a shared affection for God and a shared affliction in the gospel for the world. So this is what comes about when we are not ashamed. And this was my exhortation to you through these two epistles. And I'll be honest, I wish I could just go back and do them again. We're moving on to another book, which is an equally beautiful book, the book of Revelation. And if anything, Revelation is what's going on in heaven while we're doing the sowing. And what is going on is this. Christ is on the throne, and he will have dominion. And through the faithful labors of the church, the nations will be reached. So broadly, so faithfully, love with holiness, declare specifically that Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and Christ is coming again. Know that the gospel is flammable. And it's going to start fires. Go start fires. Start today. Start tomorrow. Start in your homes. Go set the world alight for the gospel. Know that the darkness hates the light of those gospel fires. And there will be some who come to them and they will be warmed by them. And then there will be some who reject the light altogether. And you may suffer then as you light those fires. As you suffer, suffer well for the name of Christ. You will never love and be loved so deeply as you love those who also suffer. And you will never be hated or hated more deeply by the world that cannot abide the truth of Christ Jesus. And so let us then see ourselves not merely as fellow saints devoted to a doctrinal corpus, the Westminster Confession, the Bible, and these standards and tertiary and secondary standards, but we are soldiers. Get out of that ivory tower, as it were, and get into the fields. Prepare for war. Cling to the promise of victory. For this reason, there are still souls to win, battles to fight, lives to lose, and stories to forge. I pray that Reformation is not a church that ever becomes a church that says, remember back when only. Not just remember when, back then, but remember yesterday? Let's forge then by God's grace these stories in the fight of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God.